Our scripture lesson is from Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us? As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our God, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we've been in Philippians the past couple weeks, and you probably were wondering if I was going to bite the bullet and go for one more week. There is a verse in that Philippians passage that had meant a lot to me. I had memorized it as a young person. "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So it was tempting just to read that and say, "Have no anxiety," and sit down and leave it at that. But I thought we might be better served by exploring a story that maybe fleshes this out a little bit, one of the innumerable ways in which anxiety can manifest itself. In our Exodus reading, it's now been 3 months since the Exodus, when they walked through the Red Sea and headed south into the vast Sinai desert. And along the way, the Hebrews had to learn about faith. They had to learn about faith when there was no safety, when there was no water, no food. And now at the base of Mount Sinai, they, and perhaps we, are learned to call to have faith when there is no appearance of God. After the people arrived at Mount Sinai, Moses climbed the mountain along this long road that everyone thought would merely be a 2-week Presbytery-mandated study leave. But now it turns out he'd been gone 40 days. And that made the people anxious. Anxious more than anything they could have encountered along the way, because it was Moses who had always been their mediator between the people and God. Craig Barnes highlights that when the people left Egypt, they followed the dream that God had given to Moses. When they reached the Red Sea, Moses was the one who held out his staff and God parted the waters. When they ran out of resources, they brought their complaints to Moses and he brought it to God. When they were attacked by the Amalekites in the desert, it was only because Moses held up his hands to God that the Hebrews prevailed. I don't know. Can any of you relate to having a strong leader? Their security, sustainability, and even direction on this desert sojourn were all tied to God through Moses. And when Moses was absent, it seemed as though God were absent as well. To be out in a hot, barren desert so long without any word from God or any assurance that he even remembers your circumstance of what you're up to, well, that's enough to make you want to search for a new God. You know, maybe, like the Hebrews, you in your personal life too have been chasing a dream for a long time, longer than a few months. Maybe the dream had to do with a relationship, a child that you had invested so much in, or your work. Maybe you had aspirations of making a difference. It's a good dream, and you're sure that dream came from God, but the journey through the Promised Land is harder than you thought it would be. The obstacles along the way have been great, and when you overcame them, you knew it was only because of the grace of God. But now there are even more obstacles, and you haven't heard from God for a while. When you start to wonder if God has forgotten you, it's going to be really tempting to look for a more tangible deity. Our text says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron, the interim pastor, and said to him, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what became of him. And what the people, in essence, were saying was just, Aaron, do something to take away this fear. Make another god for us, a god that is more manageable, more accessible, one that we can get our hands on when we need it. Notice that when the people became anxious, they gave up on Yahweh, the one who carried them this far, but they did not give up on worship. No one stands up to say, okay, clearly we're out on our own here now. Who's got a plan? No, they searched for a new God. G.K. Chesterton had claimed that when people stop worshiping the God of heaven and earth, it's not that they worship nothing. Rather, they worship everything. So we think, well, maybe it's a new job. Maybe I need a new iPhone. Maybe a new doctor, maybe a new pastor. And the list goes on and on. And none of these things are wrong in and of themselves unless you are counting on those things to lead you out of the desert, in which case they can become an idol. The Hebrews' choice of a golden calf seems strange to us, but that's only because we're not ancient Semitic people. In their day, many worshiped the young bull. It was familiar and predictable. It made promises of strength and fertility and endurance. It was a god they could fashion out of their own hands. Just like our gods, our idols of success and power and materialism. But best of all, a golden calf does not make any demands on you. It doesn't have 10 commandments. It doesn't call on you to do justice or even to have compassion. It doesn't expect you to have faith in it when it fails to do what you thought it should do, nor does it expect your exclusive loyalty. You can worship before as many idols as you want. So an idol is a god that makes only promises and no demands. When we are anxious, such a God seems very appealing. By contrast, the living God is completely unmanageable and very demanding. You cannot fashion the living God out of your own hands. You certainly cannot get a leash around a living God and prompt him to call just when you need him. But that is only because this wild and living God is making room for you to have faith. And faith is the great invitation. That's why God brought you out into the desert in the first place. The point of this journey isn't to arrive. The point is to learn faith, especially when God is slow. I started my first session meeting here with a poem admonishing people to trust the slow work of God. This is the kind of faith that frees you from being a slave to fear. When God seems absent, it creates a choice between faith and idolatry. And you want to be very mindful of what's going on with you at such a time. So as your interim pastor, it might be very tempting to say, like Aaron, take off your gold rings that are on your ears, your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. At this point, I can imagine the finance committee saying, preach it, preach it. You know, certainly we could pool our resources and create a golden calf, but I'm going to give you a little different image to play with. For those of you who like visual images, some artists or sculptors will sometimes speak of negative space. It's the empty space created by all the positive forms of the sculpture. For example, the chalice has a base, a stem, and a bowl, all positive, tangible forms. But they create a negative space, which is the area inside the bowl. We tend to think of negative as something bad, but in the case of the chalice, the purpose of the positive form is to create the negative space. Think of the chalice that we use to celebrate the Eucharist. The negative space can have a holy purpose. In every life, there is a negative space. It has a holy purpose. It is the place where you wait upon God in faith. To fill it with anything else is just idolatry. This past Friday, we had a wonderful retreat here led by Nina Frost and Reverend Dr. James Close on seasons of change, living with transitions. And this was a rich and provocative time of exploring the profound invitation that comes at that time that others might consider a fallow season. I'm really very impressed with the maturity of this church that offers a whole range of opportunities for reflection like this, where we can get together and create a sacred negative space, in a sense, to counter the seductive call of idolatry. You see, Aaron had just as much trouble with anxiety as the people did over the absence of God. With Moses gone, he knew that it was his job to serve as the interim leader. But Aaron was the kind of leader who thought it was his job to service complaints. And so that is why he told the people to melt down their gold and create a golden calf. We didn't read all of the passage, but meanwhile, up in Mount Sinai, God brings Moses' study leave to a sudden end. The Lord says to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought to this out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. Now leave me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I might consume them." Did you notice the way the Lord always emphasizes that these were Moses' people? Moses responds in what might be his finest hour. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now, ain't this a pretty picture? At the bottom of the mountain, we have people dancing in front of a golden calf, and at the top of the mountain, Moses and God are arguing over who's responsible for these folks down here. Notice that as Moses pleads the people's case in prayer, he doesn't say, well, sure, they're idolaters, but they've got some good traits. No, he reminds God of his own nature to be faithful. He says, in essence, you are the one who started this dream with the Exodus. You said you would lead them to the promised land. You are the one who vowed to care for them through the desert. You are the one who is merciful and forgiving and faithful, even when we are not. This passage of Scripture closes by telling us that Moses changed God's mind, and he did not destroy the people. Can God change his mind? That has frightening implications if we take it out of context. So here's my suggestion. Don't take it out of context. Here, it simply means that God is moved by Moses' prayer. That is the only hope that we anxious idolaters have for making it through the desert. God sees, God knows, and God is near even when his presence seems unapparent. And God is merciful. That is all we need to know to live with hope through times of transition, both individually and corporately. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we do believe, but help us with our unbelief. Do not abandon us to our idols. Out of the abundance of your mercy, be faithful to us even when we are not faithful to you, and bring us all the way home. Amen.